Good morning and welcome. We have so many with us today for the first time, or maybe you're in seeing family, and here at the Northeast Church, we welcome you. My name is Noah Eisenhower. I'm the preaching and teaching minister here at Northeast, and we hope you feel a warm welcome. We hope you've been greeted, and if not, hope you stick around for a few minutes after. Of course, we have our Easter egg hunt for the kids. As Chad, our greeter, said early in the service today, there was this ancient Christian greeting. And we want to welcome you with that greeting once more, where it was proclaimed by one who started the greeting, "It is risen," and then the greeting would be, "He is risen indeed." And so he is risen.
He is risen.
But was he really? Because that's one of the great questions, probably, that's ever really been asked. In terms of, there's no doubting that Christianity has shaped culture, art, countries, not to mention individuals' lives and the directions of people's lives like you and me. But none of that really matters, does it, if the answer to this question is negative? And in fact, this is the key question. Do you ever doubt the statement, "He is risen"? Because that's not just a question for people who claim to be militant atheists. That's been a question that people throughout all time in history, since this claim has been made, at least, that have doubted this idea that he has risen. Now, there's a couple different layers to this. Do you ever doubt that 2,000 years ago that there was a Jewish carpenter who rose in popularity and became a famous teacher, an instructor, and a miracle worker who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah? Do you ever doubt that? But really, that idea that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth who was a popular teacher and claimed to be the Messiah, that idea really isn't actually that bold. And it's really not that hard to prove historically. In fact, most skeptics, even the militant skeptics, will admit there was a historic person named Jesus of Nazareth who walked this earth and who lived and really did gain in popularity around the Galilean, Judean area and around Jerusalem. And so very few people actually doubt that claim. But do you ever doubt that he became so popular and so famous that he actually caught the attention, legal attention, of the Jewish government at the time, and ultimately caught the legal attention of the world superpower at the time, which was the government of Rome, and that he was killed through the process of crucifixion? Again, it might surprise you to know this morning that there's actually very few people, even skeptics, who would deny that claim. Most agree. Even the most militant skeptics will agree that there was a man named Jesus Nazareth who, because of his claim to be the Jewish Messiah, which implied the king that God had established, because he made that claim, he caught the attention of the Jewish authorities in Romans and was crucified. Many people accept that claim. In fact, they'll say the reason he was crucified, and it lines up with the New Testament, the reason he was crucified because of his stance to be the Messiah, or what they would have understood in the ancient world to be the Jewish king, and therefore a threat to power, and so was crucified on the account of insurrection. Very few people doubt that. But the hard part of this statement, "He is risen," that itself is the difficult part to accept about Jesus' life. And that's where we part ways with many people. As people struggle to accept, and maybe you've struggled to accept, the idea that he is risen indeed. The idea that, yeah, he was killed by the Romans, he was buried, but then on the third day, he arose, left an empty tomb, and he walked again on the earth, never to die again. Now that's a big claim, and that's a claim a lot of people struggle with. And here's why. People don't come back from the dead. People don't come back from the dead. And so that's where this whole claim that he is risen indeed, loses a lot of people. And in fact, people like you and I, who sort of have the sensitive ears of the modern world and of a post-enlightenment world, it's really hard for us to grasp the idea that someone would be risen from the dead. In fact, when you read that account, it's so easy in our modern world today to just set it aside as a fairy tale, because we know people don't come back from the dead. However, it might surprise you to know, and as we've sort of outlined in this series, for those who are just here this morning, we've already gone through three various lessons where we try kind of trace the idea of resurrection in the first century. And it might surprise you to know that this is not a modern idea. Is that people, even in the Greco-Roman world, and even in the Jewish world, would have affirmed this statement that people don't come back from the dead. You see, it turns out that you don't have to live in a modern affluent world with an iPhone in your pocket and unlimited access to AI to figure out that dead people don't come back from the dead. Like, that's been an established fact for a long time. Since the very first humans, they understood people don't come back from the dead. And so what does it mean then to embrace this idea, he is risen indeed? And what does it look like then to accept that as a historical claim? That there really is an empty tomb and that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. What does it mean to accept that as truth? And when I say truth, I don't use that loosely in the sense of like what's true to me or maybe what is true to you or my truth, your truth. What I mean is like an objective truth that is reality for all people of every time and of every place. And yes, that's a bold statement, but that's what we mean when we mean truth. Not just that it's true for me, but that it's true for all people of all times. What does it mean to accept that claim that he is risen? What does it mean to believe that the Jewish Messiah, this one who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, actually was raised on the third day? This is important because this was the crux of what prompted Christianity itself to even be started. This was the claim that the early disciples, who, by the way, weren't anyone special. They were fishermen. They were people who had jobs like you and I. And there was nothing intellectual about them, per se. They were just average people. And they are the ones who prompted the start of this religion based on this claim that their teacher, their Messiah, their king, had been risen from the dead. And it has spread all over the world, generation after generation. And not because they believed that the dead could rise, although they had a future belief of that in the end times, but actually because they believed in real time that they didn't. The Greco-Roman world didn't believe it. The Jews didn't believe that it could happen and that you would die and to never die again. And the Christians didn't believe that either, which is exactly the point, which was what made it so profound that they claimed that he did. And we'll examine that a bit this morning, because this didn't just start another religion, another church, but a global movement based on the idea that this tomb was empty and that this man who claimed to be the king of Jews had risen. And the disciples were willing to die for that claim. And it spread like wildfire, spread throughout the world. And today we see the outcomes of that, where it's been institutionalized in many ways. And in some ways we see many copycats of the true, authentic Christianity that we see revealed in the New Testament. And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this idea. But the idea that this global movement has started with a small group of 12 disciples making this claim that the tomb was empty and that their king had risen. How are we to understand that? Why were these disciples willing to die for such a claim? Those are some of the questions I want to address briefly this morning. And so before we get started in this, we need to set some background. And that's for some, this will be some review. And for others, we're just going to move quickly with it. If you have questions, feel free to come talk to me after about that. But before we get to examining this claim, let's review what we've said about the idea of resurrection in the ancient world and what the Christians could have even meant when they said, he is risen, he is risen indeed. And so far, we've spent much of our time trying to define what could be claimed by saying, he is risen. And the words for resurrection in the New Testament simply mean that, to be raised from the dead. It did not mean to go live off into a spiritual non-material place when you die. It was not another word for afterlife. It meant someone who was dead is now not dead, and they're raised. They're back in their body, and they're alive in the truest sense in which they were alive before they died. That's what the word meant. Now, it could be used metaphorically, as we see some in the Old Testament, and as we see some, even when we talk, it's a Christian belief that in baptism, that's a resurrection. But when you use something as a metaphor, that doesn't change the definition of it. It just means you're using it metaphorically. It still has its meaning, which is to be literally raised from the dead, which, of course, is what baptism metaphorically looks forward to. But all that to say, it can be used metaphorically, but it doesn't erase the meaning, or else the metaphor has no meaning, if you will. It has to have a literal referent in what it's referring to and illustrating. And so when we look at the Greco-Roman world, so the non-Christian world, Christianity is not even in existence at this point, and the non-Jewish world, this is what we find, that they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They did not believe that that was possible. Sure, there was ideas that were contained in Greek myths and all this, but still, there was no exact parallel to say that someone can die and that they can be alive again in the fullest sense in which they were before. There's no idea of that in Greco-Roman world. Well, I take that back. There was that idea in the Greco-Roman world, and they denied that it was possible. You see this in material like Homer and others. And then as that develops over time, they did have a view of the afterlife. But again, that's not what resurrection means. Resurrection isn't that there's an afterlife, that there's life after death. Resurrection means there's life after death. And so what the Greeks believed is that you would have a disembodied afterlife, which you see in a lot of different cultures and expressed in a lot of different ways. It's prevalent in our culture as well. But these ideas are not rooted in the Jewish idea of resurrection or the Christian idea of resurrection, but was rooted in the ideas of Plato and others who were interpreting Homer. And then we go on. So what did the ancient Jews believe about resurrection? And it's really interesting as we've gone through this, you see this sort of development of the Jewish view of resurrection throughout the Old Testament. And our primary source for this, by the way, is the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, their book of theology. And early on in Genesis, and you have Abraham and other figures of the Jewish faith and of the Christian faith as well, that they died, but there's no indication, nothing explicitly said on whether or not they would rise again or whether or not there was even an afterlife. It just says they were asleep with the ancestors, or they went to go sleep, they were gathered together to their fathers. Is what Genesis 25, verse 7 says, but there's other scriptures there as well. And then if you ask somebody, you say, what is the hope of this life? And you'd say, well, the hope of this life is to rest peacefully in eternity and to have a rest in sort of this afterlife. But that's not what the Jews would have said. The Jews actually built on the hope of Israel was built on these promises made to their ancestor Abraham, where God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. In chapter 12, I'm going to give you numerous descendants, and I'm going to give you this promised land, this flowing with just like blessedness, and the phrase they use is flowing with milk and honey. And this was the Jewish hope, that one day, that their people would be this small little nation at this point. When it's made to Abraham, it's just his family, and that they're going to be this just abundant nation and this abundant land, and that God's going to use this people to bless all of the nations of the earth. That was the Israelite hope. And that's what you see mapped out throughout the Old Testament. But when you look at the narrative of the Old Testament, Israel was not, they were not faithful to the covenant with their God, whose name was Yahweh. And so they were led off into exile. They wanted to become like the other nations around them. They were supposed to bless the nations, be God's vessel for blessing the nations, but they wanted to become like the nations. So God turned them over to who they wanted to be like. And they entered into Babylonian and Assyrian exile. And it was during that time it felt like the hope of Israel to be this abundant, great, wonderful nation that would bless the world. It seemed like that was dead in a sense. And so then Ezekiel and others talk about this this metaphoric resurrection of the nation of Israel. But they weren't thinking about it necessarily in clear terms of individual resurrection or individual afterlife, but they thought about it in terms of we as a nation are going to rise again, and God's going to keep his promises that were made to their ancestor Abraham, which became this hope of Israel. It was a resurrection of the hope of Israel. However, as we've already said, for something to be metaphorically true, it refers to something that is actually literally true. And so the Jews then believed, well, if we have all these people who God made promises who have already died, then if God's going to restore Israel, resurrect Israel's hope to be this great nation, therefore he must, in order to keep his promises, he must be planning to rise all of his faithful Israelites from the dead. And this developed over time, and it is actually revealed in the Old Testament that way. And so they began to believe in this idea of a bodily resurrection. But here's the thing. They believed that that would happen at the end of all time. And that's the Jewish belief of resurrection. And when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus himself being a Jew of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, he comes into that exact setting. And people were waiting for God to eliminate the Romans, who were this world superpower at that time, and to set up this kingdom of Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel. And so then we look at the early church view of the resurrection. We looked at this a lot of different angles. We'll just look at it through Paul and the New Testament. Is their view of the end times, and then we'll come back to this claim of resurrection. Their view of the end times and what would happen in the afterlife is this. Is that when you died, you would, during an intermediary state, your spirit would be disembodied. It would be removed from body. That happens, that's like the definition of death in James chapter 2. But that that you would enter this realm called the Hadean realm, but that was a temporary state, and that one day the spirit would be united with the body, and you'd have a bodily resurrection of the dead. And from that point, it is strictly a Jewish belief. Paul himself being a Jew, Jesus himself being a Jew, this is what you will read about. This is what the Jewish idea was at that time. But here's where it begins to change. Not only did they believe in a bodily transformation of the faithful, but it included non-Israelites. And that's why Paul gets in trouble so often. He's advocating, no, it's not just going to be the faithful Israelites. It's all people of every tribe and of every nation who are going to rise on the last day and bring about the new creation. But most of this actually fits well within Paul's and Jesus's Jewish view of the resurrection. And we see this reflected in the rest of the New Testament as well, outside of the writings of this writer named Paul. But here's what made the Christian view different than the Jewish view, is that the Jewish view believed that all of this was going to happen at the end times, when the new age is going to come in and God's going to set up this kingdom that'll never be destroyed. Here's the distinctly Christian view. It started already. The Jews never imagined, they always imagined this to happen at the end. They never imagined that this would happen to in the middle of the story, and certainly never imagined that it would happen to one person first before all the others. And so for Paul, the fact that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, this meant that Jesus was vindicated as Messiah and Lord, and therefore all the other things fall in line with, and not all that controversial towards the Jewish view of the afterlife. But what the Jews never imagined, that this would happen to one person in the middle of time rather than everybody at the end of time. And the Christian position is that Christ, when he was resurrected from the dead, became the first fruits of what is promised to all. But it reimagined their concept of God and their concept of resurrection, because if Jesus was risen from the dead, and as we'll see, he claimed to be King of Kings. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. Then he's vindicated as Messiah and Lord. In other words, he is who he said he is. And that has all sorts of implications for him to be now king, not just over Israel, but king and Lord over the world. And so that's the Christian view of resurrection in context of the Greek view and of the Jewish view. And so then this morning we have to ask, And that's the whole point. Okay, all we've done is define the terms. Is he really risen? Can we really believe with any sort of truth that Jesus left the tomb empty and rose from the dead and is seated on the throne of God as King of all kings? How can we say that? And this morning we're going to look at some of the historic data. And what we're going to look at is, this seems counterintuitive maybe to some, maybe even circular reasoning to some, but we're going to look at the New Testament as a historic document. And let me explain to you why that's not circular reasoning. We said a bit about this last week. It's because the New Testament was not written in the sense other holy books were written. In other words, they weren't written in a cave privately in one person's experience, or it wasn't written in somewhere where it couldn't be verified, that these were written in a very public sense. These were written in a sense of which they were just meant to account for what they believed historically had happened. No doubt there's Christian theology all over the New Testament writings, as you would imagine. But that doesn't deny the historical claims that are contained in the book. And in fact, most skeptics, some skeptics don't, I'll give you that. Most skeptics will accept the New Testament documents as having a lot of value historically. In fact, what those who believe that there was really a man named Jesus and he actually lived and believe that that he was crucified, even the most militant skeptics who believe that, the reason they believe that is because they view the New Testament still as historic documents. I know that's hard for us to grasp and to accept because we do view the Bible as sort of a holy book, like other religions view their book. But in that sense, let's step away from that. I do believe this is an inspired word of God, but that's actually informed because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. It starts with these are historic documents that contain historic statements and a historic record. And so, if you will, and this is hard for us. Early on, when I was first starting out in ministry, I remember I was at camp one summer. And as we were teaching at camp, I was teaching like the 10-year-olds. And we had one 10-year-old. He was just like acting up so much. He would throw tantrums. He would just scream. He was just so upset. And so I was trying to teach Bible class. And as I'm teaching, this kid was just like started throwing a tantrum. He just wasn't happy to be there, didn't want to be there. And you know what he did? And this shocked all the other kids who were gathered together at their church camp Bible class. Is he took a Bible, and we're outside, and he took it, and he chucked it across the yard. And all the kids, their faces just lit up in amazement. And me too. Like we were all waiting for a lightning strike to come down. Like we just could not believe it. Because this is our holy book. It means something to us. What I want to give us the permission this morning is to not take for granted that this is God's inspired word, but to look at it as a historic document. And hear me very clearly, I do believe it's the inspired word of God. But first and foremost, it contains a historic record of what eyewitnesses saw. And we're going to examine that for a few moments this morning. And so we're going to have to go fairly quickly because I imagine some of you have a ham in the oven and some of you are waiting to go get Easter eggs downstairs with candy in them. And so I'm going to move rather quickly. And so because of that, I'm not going to be able to go through every single scripture. There's so much data here that it's impossible to do in one sermon. But I will do is I'll point you to the sources of what we're about to go through. And that is of the trials and of the crucifixion and the resurrection accounts contained in these documents that were originally viewed as simply eyewitness accounts. And you can look at that. You can find that in Matthew 26, 28, Mark 15 and 16, Luke 22 through 24, John 18 through 21, Acts 1. And so as I'm about to make some claims, I want you to understand I'm not saying these things. I'm pulling from Scripture. I'm not going to have Scripture references at every place because I'm telling you, there's so much data. This would be an overwhelming PowerPoint even. And so I encourage you and to trust me that I'm pulling from here. But don't just trust me. If you want to take a few snapshots of the things that we're going to put up on the screen, go verify for yourself. But I'm telling you, this is where I'm pulling these records from. And so, in order to look at the claim of the empty tomb, we have to start with a couple other claims first. And here are some of the claims of these documents we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So truth claim number one, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. There's people who've debated this before, but it's made explicitly clear in the New Testament. This is what Jesus claimed to be. He at times tells people when they figure it out, for whatever reason, because the scriptures say, because his time wasn't fulfilled yet, and he'll tell them, hey, yeah, okay, I see that you recognize that now, but please don't tell anyone. And we're like, don't tell anyone? Why would you not tell anyone? But it's very clear, it's made in scripture, that Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And there's a lot of eyewitnesses to this. There's a lot of people, when you read the New Testament, and you read, some of these are going to be found in the Gospels before those accounts that I put up there. This is probably the only one like that. The first two claims are found outside of that pericope, but earlier on in the Gospels. But you see the list of names, and a lot of these were disciples, yes, like these first 12 were Jesus' own disciples who for sure we can say heard this claim. Most likely there's others as well who were gathered with him when he said some of these things, but the only thing I can verify is that those who were present were his disciples there when he made these claims. But you'll notice also when you read the crucifixion accounts and others that it was this very claim that got Jesus taken to trial to begin with, that Jesus claimed this. And so with that, other eyewitnesses include his accusers, who were various chief priests in Judaism, which, by the way, and here's the whole point of showing this, that these are not just random names. Sometimes when we read scripture, especially the New Testament, we're like, okay, there's all these names. What are all these names about? Especially in the New Testament. It's not just for fun. To randomly throw some names in so when you read scripture on Sunday, you struggle to say the names and so that we seem silly. That's not what it's about. What it's about is that these writers are saying, here's our claim, here's the people you can go talk to who are still alive at this point when these documents are published, and you can go ask them. And as you can see, the wide variety of witnesses here, his accusers, Jesus claims this in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, the high supreme court. And if you were to say, okay, you can say that he claimed that, but how do we know for sure? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will say, go to the Jewish supreme court and ask them what he claimed and why he was crucified. Like, that's very falsifiable. If he didn't claim this, you'd be able to prove that didn't happen. And then the high priest, King Herod, and a Roman governor named Pilate. Like, there were names of people. Now, granted, maybe Pilate's not going to give you a hearing and let you come up and ask those questions, but there's ways to falsify that Jesus claimed that. And so nobody, really, other than a few, actually probably Christian groups, denied that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Skeptics understand this, and most skeptics view Jesus as a would-be Messiah who was killed and his mission was ended prematurely. That's how most historians view Jesus. And so claim number two, not only did Jesus claim to be the Messiah, but he actually predicted that he would be put to death and that he would be risen after 3 days. Again, you can, and I'll go ahead and mention these because you're not going to find those in the accounts I've listed, but you can find that in a number of places, his claims, especially if you trace it through Matthew, who claims this. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector who was converted to be a follower of Jesus, and he claimed Jesus said this in Matthew 16:16-20, Matthew 16:21-28, 17:22-23, 20:17-19, and then what we come to find out. And so Jesus said that he made this prediction in front of his 12 disciples. We know Mary Magdalene and Joanna and another Mary, who was one of the mothers of perhaps one of the disciples, heard this claim because they claimed that after they found the tomb empty. They said, it was like he said. But not only, you say, again, it's one thing to call his disciples as witnesses to the stands, but again, this was the very thing that got him killed. And this is what is claimed by his accusers, that he claimed that he was going to be raised on the third day. In fact, that's why some Jews later on from the Sanhedrin and from the religious elite actually go to the Romans and say, you need to put a Roman soldier or two outside this tomb because he said he was going to rise. And what they thought was going to happen is the disciples were going to come steal the body to say that he rose from the dead. And so, but all that points to the fact that Jesus made this prediction. And in fact, it's quoted back to him during his trial by the accusers. And the Roman soldiers are, as what the eyewitnesses claim, that there were Roman soldiers outside the tomb prove that. Claim number three, Jesus was convicted and crucified by the Roman governor Pilate outside of Jerusalem on a Friday. This is a historic claim, as we've said already, many, many skeptics accept and understand. In fact, it's this very thing that they say, therefore, he's not resurrected because he was actually killed and dead people don't rise. And you have all sorts of eyewitnesses in the gospel accounts here again. You have Simon Cyrene, who was just a Jewish bystander, kind of coming by as Jesus was carrying his cross, and he's enlisted to carry his cross. But again, the gospel accounts are very specific who this guy was. It said Simon from Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, you and I don't know who those people are, but the very fact that it's included in a historic document point that the original readers probably knew who that guy was. And here's who you can go talk to about this. Mary Magdalene, mother of Jesus and John, some of the women who were following around with Jesus, and then other eyewitnesses, and of course, Pilate, Roman governor, who sentenced him to death. And then we're told even a Roman centurion was there. But then this is significant, is the entire Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, would have witnessed Jesus being condemned to death, because it follows they're the ones who started his trials to begin with and sent him off to the Romans. Okay, then claim number four. Jesus was buried in a tomb in a garden, and the burial was approved by the Roman governor Pilate that Friday night. Now, here's where we start to part ways with some skeptics, but the majority of skeptics still believe that this actually happened. And we'll see that based on the counter arguments that they make. And so, less eyewitnesses, but here's the eyewitnesses of that. You have Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. What's significant about that? They were known members of the Jewish Supreme Court. We call the Sanhedrin, the council. And they're the ones who actually, Joseph of Arimathea, he found Jesus so compelling, even as a member of the very council that condemned him, although perhaps he wasn't on that. But it's his tomb, his family tomb, that they claim Jesus was laid in. And so again, you have Joseph of Arimathea, a known figure in their times, a member of the Sanhedrin. You'd be able to falsify that if he was not buried in his family tomb. And same with Nicodemus. And then you have some of the women followers of Jesus. But then, of course, if there truly were Roman guards, they're eyewitness as well. And there's no reason, by the way, for anybody to suggest that there wasn't. Nobody really denies that. Okay, so he was buried. Here's the big claim. Claim number five. On Sunday morning, the same tomb was found open and empty. Not just any tomb, but the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, someone who could verify that he had buried him in his own family's tomb. And on Sunday morning, the same tomb was found open and empty. And here's some of the eyewitnesses that we can say for sure. I think it's actually much more implied by the text, but here are the specific names mentioned in the gospel accounts. You have the women followers of Jesus, and then you have Peter and John. But then you also have Roman guards, and there's this whole account in there about the Roman guards leaving and going. And, you know, because I don't know if you know this or not, but for a Roman to not do their job and to fail at their job wasn't a very good thing for them. And so they try to cover their tracks and create a plot for a counterclaim with the Jewish elite, which, again, we have no reason to doubt. Claim number six, and this claim number five and claim number six really go together, is that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and he was seen, he was heard, he was encountered, and the witnesses had even touched his body. That was the claim that was made by eyewitnesses. And here's your eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, a disciple named Cleopas, other apostles, i.e. Matthias, mentioned in Acts 1, if that was the requirement to be an apostle, was to have seen the risen Jesus. And then 16 is 500 others at once, including men and women. And then, and we'll come back to these in just a moment, but James, the brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever during Jesus' lifetime, is what the historic record tells us. And he became a prominent church leader in the early church. And so again, a falsifiable claim, because James was around in the early... We know this from other historic documents, that James, the brother of Jesus, was around, and people understood him to be the brother of Jesus. And so you could go up and to talk to him and say, hey, you didn't used to believe, but now you do. Why? And so it makes it falsifiable. And James claims to have witnessed, or Paul claims James witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And then Paul himself, who was, once again, a Pharisee who was persecuting the church, but then, as we saw last week, claimed, one, changed his life entirely. And the reason why is that he claimed to have witnessed the resurrected Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, here's the two historic claims that really demand explanation. Because all the other things, plenty of people claim to be the Jewish Messiah. This happened over and over again. If you go look at the documents, 1 through 4 of Maccabees, old Jewish document, there's claims to be messianic figures in those. Jesus was not the first to claim to be the Jewish Messiah. And by the way, for context, the Jewish Messiah was going to be the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, which was the hope of Israel, as we've already established. And so a lot of different Israelites claim to be that figure. And so that's not the one that demands explanation. Everyone can accept Jesus' claim to be that. The other one is that he predicted that he would be risen from the dead. That really doesn't mean anything unless he actually was. And so we'll set that aside for now. The other claims that he was tried and convicted and crucified. Most people accept that. In fact, people use that as evidence against the resurrection itself, because they know he was killed and buried, and dead people don't rise again. And then we're left with the empty tomb and the appearance accounts, where people claim to have seen Jesus alive after the fact. And so these two historic claims, we want to spend a couple minutes real quick before we end examining that the tomb was empty and that numerous people believe that they saw Jesus alive again. And so let's look at that first claim. And what we really need to decide is what could have inspired so many disciples to live this radically transformed life, start this new movement, and be willing to die for the movement in an unprecedented way, really, in history. And these are the two claims that require explanation, because they're the only two that make sense of the rest. Is what we're going to argue is that the only reason they would make such a transformation of their life, be willing to die for it, and to have this explosive growth of the movement, is that they actually believed the tomb was empty. And number two, that there was numerous people who believed that they actually, not figuratively, actually saw Jesus in the flesh. And that's why they were willing to die for it. That's why this movement took off. That's why that's why they changed their view from a Jewish perspective to a new fulfilled Jewish perspective. We call it a Christian's perspective, but that's coming from the Jewish claims. And so they were making a lot of claims that a Jew at the time could not have made unless they believed there was an empty tomb and that they saw Jesus rising again. So what are some other explanations for the empty tomb? Because that's how we can falsify this. If there's another better explanation for this, great, more power to you. You guys all, and myself included, we all have better things to do on a Sunday morning. And so if there's a better explanation for the empty tomb, let's embrace that. And so what's been put forward historically? Because there's no small amount of time and energy that has been put forward trying to create a better explanation than the tomb was actually empty and he was actually walking around and was witnessed by literally hundreds of people. If there's a better explanation, I want it. And so when we look at the explanations of the empty tomb, there's some who will claim Jesus never died. Very few people claim this, by the way. But a few people will claim he actually, and they don't claim that he wasn't crucified. And this is a very late modern claim, and most of these are, but that he actually was just like knocked out from all that happened through the crucifixion. And so when they laid him in the tomb, he then came to himself, resuscitated without dying, and then he set himself free from the tomb and went about and made appearances to his disciples and made it look as if he had died and he was risen. And this is called the swoon theory in this discussion, is that he was resuscitated and appeared resurrected and then skipped town. And here's why this is not historically acceptable. Number one, the Romans were really good at killing. That was one thing the Romans would pride themselves on. They were really good at silencing opposition, really good at killing. And so you're trying to say this world superpower who had this regular practice of crucifying people, which was like the most excruciating way to die in the ancient world. And you're going to tell us, okay, and there's no evidence for this. They're just trying to create a theory. And so on the one hand, Romans were really good at killing. Number two, in the eyewitness accounts, those eyewitnesses who witnessed the crucifixion were verifying the fact that he was dead and could verify, no, I know what dead looks like. He was dead. The second one, Jesus was never buried in a tomb. And this is actually a really modern claim. Nobody claimed this before until some scholars late post-Enlightenment in the last 100 years or so claimed that, well, there's actually this big practice of mass burials in Rome and mass graves where they would just throw all the criminals into one big hole in a big grave. And so therefore, it's more than likely Jesus was not actually born in this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was actually never buried. Or they might claim, actually, they probably just left him on the cross and he was destroyed by vultures or even stray dogs at that time. And it's not that that's not plausible historically. It's just there's nothing to back that up. And you have to deny all of the eyewitnesses' accounts, all the names we put up on the screen, who would have, at the time these documents were written, that you could have gone to them and asked them that question. And isn't it interesting? If that was true, couldn't the Romans, when the church is spreading in Rome, Paul's claiming this message of an empty tomb, couldn't the Romans at that time just say, actually, we have these big graves, he would have just gone in the grave. And isn't it interesting that claim is never made until late 1900s, 20th century scholars named Bart Ehrman who are claiming this now, but no actual Jews or Romans at that time that we have record of claimed it. Seems to me you have this movement rising, you want to squash it. It would be a pretty easy thing to say, well, actually, he wouldn't have been born in a tomb. He'd be born, or not, he wouldn't be buried in a tomb. He'd be buried in a mass grave. And so because of that, it's not a viable option. And then the next three here is the disciples were at the wrong tomb. I think that one's just silly because I'm pretty sure they could have corrected that. They go to the, you know, we saw the tomb, and then it's first the women who come to the tomb, and then Peter and James. You also had Roman soldiers who were there, all this. And it would have been very easy for the Jews at that time, and there were a lot of Jewish writers at this time, to have claimed, no, actually, they were at the wrong tomb. But again, this is a modern claim, a theory, because, again, skeptics today are making this claim because they believe the truth. Dead people don't rise. Therefore, there must be some kind of better explanation, even though there's far less, and in fact, for some of these, no historic record. Now, four is interesting. The body was stolen by the disciples. And this is interesting because you find this claim in the New Testament as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, records that there was this controversy already when there was this claim that there's an empty tomb, that actually was probably the disciples just stole the body. And you imagine that somewhat, yeah, you can imagine that being a plausible explanation. But what's interesting about this is one, it's for the, well, there's a couple different levels or different directions I wanted to go on that. But for the first thing is that whether or not that's plausible or not, it is a historic verification that the tomb was empty. Are you following? Like, if Jews at the time could claim that the body was stolen by the disciples, then therefore that is then a critique that then verifies there was an empty tomb, and that's all we're trying to prove right now. Okay, is that there was an empty tomb, and so yes, this is could be a plausible critique. We'll come back to it in a moment, but at the same time, this just verifies what we're trying to prove here, which is there was an empty tomb. And so Jews, you need to understand, they weren't denying that there was an empty tomb. They were trying to explain an empty tomb. And then the same thing with bodies stolen by grave robbers, and I'll sort of answer both of these. And nobody claimed this in the first century. This last one is a modern claim as well. But again, eyewitness accounts say that there were Roman soldiers there. Again, we have already said Romans were really good at killing people. And so it's not really a plausible solution that this ragtag form of fishermen and tax collectors came up and stole the body. And it's interesting that Matthew himself, in writing his gospel, anticipates that. Like, to me, why would you provide an explanation for your enemies to use against you? You could say he's getting ahead of it, but still. But nevertheless, it points to the fact that the reason this sort of critique arose is because they believed there was an empty tomb, and that was undeniable, even though it was falsifiable at that time. And so that's the first claim. And so what we can historically say, then, based on all of that, is that the tomb was empty. Again, talk to modern skeptics today, and they're going to say, a lot of them don't deny that. And so that's why you have these, as we talk about the appearance stories, that there are witnesses and people who claimed that they saw Jesus walking around afterwards. And neither one of these claims is much of it's on its own, but it's the fact you put them together, there's an empty tomb, and oh, by the way, we also saw him walking around. That demands a really good explanation. And so here's what people have said, is that the disciples just, they were claiming to have seen Jesus in visions or dreams. They didn't actually see him in the flesh. It was just like you see in other places. You see, even in scripture, you'll see places where people claim to talk to God in a vision. That's all they were really claiming to have done. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was that they saw him in visions and in dreams. But Jesus actually had died and gone off to heaven. And that's what they meant by he's still alive, is because his soul's disembodied off in heaven, and therefore he's alive. And not that, you know, you could say they were lying, they saw a vision, but they're claiming within their own worldview, it was just a vision, and that's all that they were actually claiming when they see, say, appearances. But the important thing to think about here is that this is explicitly not the case in the New Testament. Like, they make it very clear, no, we didn't just see him in a vision. They tell stories of how they touched him. They tell stories about that, but they put their hands in the wounds. They tell stories about how they sat down and had a meal with him, and they watched him eat broiled fish, which is oddly specific. And so it's very clear and descriptive. They believed. And so you can deny their claim for sure, but you cannot claim that they didn't believe they saw him in the flesh. For sure, they believed they saw him and experienced him, embraced him in the flesh. And it also does not account for the fact that people claim Jesus appeared to them in big groups, not just individuals having a dream at night, not just individuals off in the desert alone and having a vision, but they claim that at 500 people at once witnessed the risen Christ. And to say that the disciples actually believed it was visions is just untenable based on their actual claims. The next thing is cognitive dissonance. Again, of course, just like it sounds, that's a modern critique. And to say that actually the disciples, they were just so distraught. They loved Jesus so much. They wanted his mission and him to be the Messiah that would restore the kingdom of Israel. So they came up with another scenario that would allow his mission to keep going on, so that their labor and that their life was not in vain. But the problem is, again, really big claims. And two, if they claimed that, you would imagine that they would make the claim within a Jewish worldview, but they actually go outside of it to claim that the Messiah rose now and he's reigning now, not at the end of times. And he's actually in this like trans-physical body, as we saw in other places, where it's a physical body, but it's a risen body that has been that has now been transformed by the spiritual, as we've seen in other places, 1 Corinthians 5 and others, where he was clearly in his body as he was before, but now his body, there's all the accounts say, but his body was different. And there's no reason for Jews to make that claim, because they were Jews. They would have made it in a Jewish worldview, and this is something that is an addition to a Jewish worldview, the Christian claim is. And so, again, not reliable. The third thing is hallucinations, and that actually, okay, they didn't actually see him, but they were just hallucinating because they were so brokenhearted. They were so much grief that they were experiencing. But again, this goes back to the fact that that they saw him in big groups. So you have to claim 500 people at once or 12 people at once all hallucinated together. And it's not a reliable accusation, and that's certainly not what their claim was. New experience of grace. I'm going to move on for sake of time, but it basically same thing, cognitive dissonance. Peter and others had experienced a spiritual revival and didn't want that to be lost, and so they made up a story, in the sense that they believed it to be true, but it wasn't actually true. Again, you can claim that, but it's not a historic claim. There's no way to prove that. And then number five is that the disciples simply lied. And to be honest with you, looking at all the claims that are made for the best explanations for why the disciples believed there was an empty tomb, and then why they believed they had seen him walking around, and historically verified empty tomb, okay, and then they claim to see him walking around, I really think the best explanation, if you're not going to believe that they actually saw what they saw, is that they lied. Right? There's no reason to explain otherwise. There's no reason to try to come up with a scenario where they saw what they saw, but it wasn't exactly what they thought it was. No, I think the best explanation is if it's untrue that they did not see Jesus in the flesh, then it's just untrue, that they just lied. But here's the problem. Why would they do that? Jewish messiahs died all the time. There's no reason for them to lie. What they did when Jewish messiahs rose up to restore the kingdom of Israel and they died, people just left him and went and followed another. There was always another one to replace him because there's all these hero figures in Judaism at this time trying to rebel against the Romans and to restore the kingdom of Israel. So it just doesn't even make sense why they would do it. And then number two, why would you create, no one was asking them to do this. They could have just fell in line with the Jewish worldview. Yet they were willing to embrace this idea that that Jesus had this empty tomb and that they saw him, they talked to him, they touched him and ate with him. And now they were something different, that there's this fulfilled view of their Jewish faith in which God was doing something different now. But why would they make all that up and then be willing to die for it when there was something that they had there already? Like they could have just gone on being faithful people of Israel, still anticipating the same hope, just, well, that wasn't the guy. Let's move on to the next. And so I don't think it's really tenable that they lied. Although I will say, I think that's the best explanation. And it might surprise you to know that these lists pretty well summarize most of the critiques. You would think there'd be something a bit better, a quote from someone to say, actually, no, I saw his body, or actually, no, you know, this or that, from the first century or onward, but nobody did. There was people there that they could have falsified the claims, but what you don't find in early writings, you don't find people exploring that. It's just they accepted it as it was and they denied it. They may maybe call them liars. And you stole the bodies and you're a liar, essentially, is what they claim for them to be, or they were overly superstitious. But these are the best explanations modern scholars have for the empty tomb and the fact that these Jewish disciples made this claim. But one last thought, and we are going to wrap up. And one last thought is, here's this: when you look at these eyewitnesses, the record of these eyewitnesses is both inconvenient and it's public. All right, is number one, the sheer number of witnesses. It's not one or two people who thought they had a spiritual experience. It's 500 plus people who claimed that they saw Jesus risen. And number two, the women as witnesses. In the Jewish world and much of the Roman world, women could not be a legal witness in court. I know, again, fins us modernly, don't think that's right, but that's just how the world was. And why in the world would Jewish writers, if they were going to try to create a story, a fabrication that proves something to the ancient world, it was unimaginable that they would choose women as witnesses because they could not legally testify in court. And so there's got to be a better explanation. And then when you look at the variety of encounters, and this one is interesting because of the claims of visions and other things, but the truth is this didn't just happen to an individual, it happened, groups claimed this, it happened indoors, outdoors, all sorts of different types of encounters that they had with Jesus. And then the last thing, the witnesses included disciples, but it also included known unbelievers, and you could verify that. The unbeliever was James, the brother of Jesus. He was an unbeliever, did not believe that his brother was the Messiah, but he was alive and walking around for a long time after these documents were written, and you could go up to him and talk to him about these things. And then even enemies were Paul himself, who was a persecutor of the church, but then embraced the fact that Jesus had been risen and totally transformed his life. And so witnesses among disciples, unbelievers, and enemies. So the resurrection was a publicly falsifiable claim. There's plenty of witnesses you could have gone to talk to based on Christianity's own claims. And if any other explanation is true, the movement should not have started or grown as it did or explained why all these people are willing to die, just martyr after martyr in the Roman world. It just doesn't make any sense if they knew it was untrue and they were lying. And so the best, most coherent, and historically plausible explanation is that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. You don't have to accept that, but what we have from the data is that this is the most historically plausible explanation. What we know of the Jewish ancient world and what we know of the Greco-Roman world and how new movements started, the only thing that makes sense of any, and many scholars accept this, is that he had to have raised from the dead. Now, of course, skeptics don't accept it for the reasons shown, but in my view, they're not sufficient explanations that provide a better explanation than the eyewitnesses saw what they saw. And in my view, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And what that did, it shaped an entire worldview, a worldview that you and I accept if you're here as a disciple of Jesus this morning, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That meant that God reversed the findings of the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, that he was not the Messiah and that he deserved death. And when Jesus goes to the grave and is buried and is raised from the dead, the Christians understood this, that this was God vindicating, reversing that conviction that he was not the Messiah, he was not the Son of God, he was not who he said he was. And they believed that this was God vindicating that he is now reigning as Lord because, one, Jesus revealed that to them in their eyewitness accounts. But they believed that that's what was happening in the resurrection. And this then, throughout the rest of the Jewish worldview, was adapted by the Christians, is that this isn't something we're waiting for one day, the resurrection of the dead, but actually it starts right now with Jesus as our first fruit representative, as the scriptures say. And we look forward to a day if we've been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ in baptism, if we died with him, then we have a future hope of resurrection, a future hope of a new creation where all the brokenness we see in this world today is going to be reversed just like Jesus' own conviction. And that's our hope. And this morning as we take this cup, if you'll take it with me, and I will apologize, we're over, but we'll be wrapping up. But as you take this cup this morning, what this came to mean for the early Christians. One, some of those eyewitnesses had sat around that table for the very first time with Jesus when Jesus instituted this supper. And he took the bread. He said, "This is the body. You take this and eat in remembrance of me." He said, "This is my body." And so as we take this body this morning, we think about that body that went on the cross, that body who was buried in a tomb, and that body that eyewitnesses said, "We saw and we touched and we heard his voice." It is that body we celebrate this morning, that he is risen. If you will, we'll say a quick prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this moment now. We thank you for this opportunity we have to examine the evidence, Father, whether everyone in this room accepts it or not, but that we can look at that evidence and you've preserved it in your word, and we believe that you're the ultimate author behind it. Although, Father, that you used people like us to record their thoughts and their accounts, and that we have it today to be able to witness ourselves and to examine. And Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for what he instituted on the cross and what you validated in the tomb, in the empty tomb, as you rose him from the dead, and now he's seated at your right hand, reigning as King of all kings. Father, we're thankful for his life, his body, and ultimately his lordship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, that is the blood of the new covenant." It points towards a new creation coming when at last the dead are raised, the faithful are transformed to have a body just like his. And we take this cup and we remember that that's why his blood was shed for you and for me, for the whole world. That the church would become the new Israel, when Israel's hope would be fulfilled, and that the church would be the new Jerusalem, the gathering, the assembly of the new Jerusalem, and that we would testify to the world that we are the vessel, that the body of Christ is the vessel through which God is blessing the world as he promised to Abraham. And this is that blood of that covenant. Let's partake of it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this cup and what it means and what it signifies. And Father, we honor you. We honor your son. And Jesus, thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for your love for us as you teach us and train us each day and as you empower us through your spirit. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. And so now we take this new profound confidence as we've partaken of the bread and the cup and we declare together, he is risen. And if he is, here's what it means. It means he is who he said he is. It is who he claimed to be, and it confirms that God raised him up to be the person he said that he is. And therefore, if I believe in an empty tomb, I can believe that this word is inspired. If I believe in an empty tomb, I can believe in the Exodus. I can believe in all that happened in the Old Testament. I can believe in the story of Jonah. I can believe all these things. I can believe that Jesus was a miracle worker. Why? Because if you can raise yourself from the dead, I think I'm going to listen to you for a moment. And so he is who he said he is. But here's the really important part for you to walk away with this morning. And I think actually this is the thought that creates skeptics, is that if he is who he said he is, then that means this: you are who he said you are. And who does he say that you are? He says that you are created in the image of God, created for relationship and partnership with God to bring about his good purposes, not only in your life, but to be a part of a global mission in making disciples of Jesus and executing his will on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's the part that either we don't believe or the part that we deny, because we realize that if that's true, then we have an intrinsic value, but we also have an incredibly high calling. Maybe we struggle with that sometimes. That if he is who he said he is, that has all these profound implications for my life, and I just can't face that. But I think when we deny it, we say, well, I can deny, if I just deny who he said he was, then I don't have to face with who he says I am. And I can put everything else in the background. I can go on in my life and pretend that there's nothing profound, nothing coming, nothing required of me today in the eyes of a creator. But there's going to be an ache. If you talk to many skeptics who've walked away from faith, not all, but some will tell you, there's this ache. There's something unfulfilled. There's something that's still lacking. But you and I, if we examine the evidence and we say, he is risen indeed, and he is who he said he is, then we realize we are called to be who he said we are. And I challenge you to do that this morning. And maybe this morning you want to take that first step of faith to participate in the resurrection this morning by confessing Christ as Lord and King, as risen from the dead, as vindicated by the Father, and confess that before him, repent of your old allegiances, and pledge your full allegiance to him as Jesus, as King, by being baptized. You can do that this morning, and we will celebrate you. We'll celebrate with you, and we'll praise God on your behalf. Or if you're here this morning, and you just want to sit down and talk to someone about this, I invite you to come to me after. Or we'll have a couple of our elders, our shepherds, leaders here at Northeast. They're going to be in the prayer room following our services today, and you can reach out to them. He is risen indeed, and let's praise God for it. If you'll stand with me.